Tonight we come to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah 5 is an unusual chapter in the whole of Nehemiah, and it is the only chapter that does not mention the wall. Why? Because the vision has come off the rails. We remember that in chapter 4 they had the enemy from without. Chapter 5 is the enemy within. James Boyce said this: the most successful attacks upon the church have come not from unbelievers, but from those within. From people who have professed to know God and Jesus Christ. When they were attacked from the outside, they rallied together and they kept on building the wall. But it's interesting to note that when there was strife within, the building stopped. So there are lessons that we can learn tonight from the situation that they found themselves in and how Nehemiah dealt with it. Let's read a few verses. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." There were some in the community that were only interested in their own profit. Selfishness. It became all about me. And when ministry becomes all about me, when church becomes all about me, we're in trouble. When church is about me and what I can get out of it, rather than giving glory to God, then there is trouble. And in this community, there were those that were only interested in themselves. They were taking advantage of their fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord. They were exploiting them. Now, I know that the Financial Regulation Authority have stepped in a little bit, but you remember a couple of years ago, there was this Wonga, the payday lenders, that were charging exorbitant rates of interest, exploiting people. This was what was happening in Nehemiah's day. People who were taking advantage of a bad situation. I don't know whether you saw in the news, I think it was this time last week, there was some lake in Florida, was it, that was about to overflow, and the dam wall was giving way, or one of the overflows was giving way, and they were worried that this 30-foot wall of water was going to come and flood the city below. And so therefore they got the people evacuated. And when the people are evacuated in some situations, people take advantage of that. There are people that go in and start looting. People who start coming and taking away. And taking advantage, exploiting a bad situation. Here we have people exploiting a bad situation. Let's look at the cries of complaint. Let's look, see what they were, and then we'll make comment on how Nehemiah dealt with them. So, there's not enough food. "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." The population was expanding. They were all returning from Babylonia. They were all returning from exile. And there wasn't enough to eat. Not enough food for them. As a result, prices went through the roof and there was a famine at the same time. The number two, they were mortgaged to the hilt. As with all food shortages, prices go up. I think there was a shortage of iceberg lettuces the other week and they went through the roof. Even Lidl were selling them for £1.19. Exorbitant price. And you either pay the price for the food or you don't eat. And this is what was happening in the situation there. They were mortgaging their properties to get some money to pay for the food. Number three, their taxes were too high. Now, I don't know whether you've read in the paper this week, Kirk Cleese are going to put up the council tax by 4.99%. And it's going to pay for extra social services. Well, the taxes that these people paid, they didn't see anything of it. They saw no benefit of it. It went back to Babylonia. It went back to King Artaxerxes, and he probably lined his pockets a bit more, bought a new wheel for his chariot, had it gold-plated or whatever. They saw nothing of it. So they were complaining, we're paying taxes. But then there was also the exploitation. Number four, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, and we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So this is the situation. They run out of food. What food there was, the price was through the sky. It had rocketed it. To pay for the food, they mortgaged their properties. And when the money that they had got for mortgaging their properties, had run out, they had to sell their children as slaves. But they weren't just selling their children to slaves, to foreigners. It was their own brothers and sisters within the church community, we would say. Fellow Jews. They were selling their children as slaves to get their money, selling them as servants so that they had enough money to pay food. And they were charging exorbitant rates of interest. We'll see that detail in a moment. But if we go to the next slide, Deuteronomy 23:19-20, it says, do not charge a fellow Israelite, whether on money or food, anything else that they may earn interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but not a fellow Israelite, so that the Lord your God may bless you in everything you put your hand to in the land you are entering to possess. So, the law was quite clear. You shouldn't charge interest to your fellow believer. They were doing that. They were exploiting their brothers and their sisters. So let's look how Nehemiah responded to those complaints. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then. So I was very angry, but then I pondered them in my mind. The New English Bible says, I mastered my feelings. So what the Bible is telling us here is that Nehemiah got very angry, but instead of flying off the handle, instead of tearing everybody off a strip, instead of going into a big rant, he took a deep breath and counted to 10. He mastered his feelings. Here's a scripture from Proverbs 16:32. It is better to be slow-tempered than famous. It is better to have self-control than to control an army. He did not make a knee-jerk reaction. There's a quality of a good leader. Not making a knee-jerk reaction. When you are, a quality of a good leader is to make the right decision. So often leaders make a decision that is popular. Politician makes a popular decision. A diplomat makes a diplomatic decision, but a leader, a good leader, makes the right decision. And we've got this all within the Church of England at the moment, haven't we, with all this LGBT issue and all the palaver that there's been at Synod this week about what's right and what's wrong. And the Church is caught between three options. Whether to do the popular thing, whether to do the diplomatic thing and fudge it, which is what they're doing at the minute. If the leaders were really leaders, they'd do the right thing. Be obedient to what God says. So we need, as whenever we face a situation, we don't follow a knee-jerk reaction. We don't do the popular thing. We don't do the diplomatic thing. But we do the right thing. And Nehemiah pondered these things, mastered his feelings, and thought about it, and decided what he was going to do. So there was a number of things that he did as he appealed to them. Number one, he appealed to their love. This is not the kind of thing that you should do to your brothers and sisters. You should not exploit them. You should love them. And as we come to church, we come not for what we can get out, but for what we can give. We should not look at our brothers and sisters as a business opportunity. What can my relationship with you, how can that benefit me? But what we can do for them, and our attitude should be love. Once was at a church. Gail might remember this, you might not, but a husband and wife joined the church, and they were very friendly. They were very friendly with everybody. And they were doing lots of things. They were very generous with everybody, and they were inviting everybody round to their home very quickly as they had entered the church, and they were giving them slap-up meals. And as families would enjoy a meal with their couple, and there was the wine flowing and the steak and chips and the Black Forest Gatto and the prawn cocktail. This is back in the 70s. This is a long time ago. As they were all flowing, they'd have their cup of tea or their coffee afterwards, and he'd sit down with the people, and he says, "Oh, can I ask you a personal question?" And everybody that was invited in the church, well, whatever's going to happen next. And he'd say, "Do you have life insurance? Can I interest you in an endowment policy? Have you got a pension?" And what would happen? He'd go through everybody in the house group that he got friendly with, and once he'd gone through everybody in the house group, he'd leave that house group and join another house group so he could make new friends. And once he'd gone through the whole church, he went to another church. He was only there for what he could get out, not what he could give. We need to be people that our motive is not profit, but love. A number of years ago, the people involved have passed away now, so I can probably leave this in the recording. And I was visiting somebody, and they were about to have one of those hip operations. And when you have a hip operation, when you come back, you need to sit in a high chair, don't you? And they looked to buy a new chair, and the chair that they looked to think that they needed to buy was thousands of pounds. Because you can't sink too low, can you, when you've had a hip operation? And I remember that there was somebody else in the church, let's just call him Joe for argument's sake. His wife had recently had a hip operation. And what he had done, he had gone into his shed, because he was a joiner, and cut four blocks of wood and put them underneath the chair to raise the chair up. I thought, well, that's the solution. So I said to this fella, I said, "I tell you what, I've got the solution. We'll just ask Joe, who's a joiner. I was in his shed the other week. He's got plenty of bits of wood. He's done exactly the same for his wife. I'll ask him to chop four bits of wood out for you. Just drill a little bit in the top so the casters can dip in, and he can put that under the chair, raise your chair, and you save yourself thousands of pounds." "Good. Yes," says Joe, "I'll do that. Be glad to do that." So the next week I went, and lo and behold, I saw that the armchair that Mrs. So-and-so, who was having the hip operation, had been raised 6 inches on these blocks of wood by Joe the joiner, who'd done these bits of wood from his shed and sanded them. I thought he could have sanded them a bit better, but that's by the by. But then the chap said, "Thank you, Ian, for arranging that. It's cost me a lot of money." "What?" I thought to myself. "He charged me 20 quid. Each. 80 quid for the four blocks of wood." Now, you might say, well, a worker deserves his wages. Yes, a worker deserves his wages. But what I'm showing you here is that this fella exploited a situation. He knew he'd saved them £2,000 on a new chair. And he thought, well, I've saved you £2,080. It's not going to cost you a lot then. But hey, we don't serve one another. We don't do things for one another for profit. We do it out of love. And Nehemiah was appealing to their love. Come on, boys and girls. This is the body of Christ. Well, he didn't say the body of Christ because it was the Old Testament, but this is what I'm saying. This is the body of Christ. Love one another. So let's make sure that in everything we do, our motive is love. He reminded them of God's redemptive purpose. "As far as possible, we've bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your own people only for them to be sold back." So they were in bondage to the Babylonians. Now they're in bondage in another way. And I thought to myself, what is the application for us as a church? Because, you know, the Bible teaches these things, doesn't it? And I thought to myself, this is the application. Because people come into the church Christ has redeemed them, set them free. And they walk into the church free from rules and regulations that the enemy has put upon them that they could never meet, and it's a hopeless situation. Christ has set them free. They walk into the church, and what does the church do? But put a load more regulations on them. Put them in bondage again. How many churches impose regulations and rules on people or have attitudes that put them back in bondage? You can't go to the cinema, you can't go dancing, you can't wear this, you can't wear that. Ladies can take communion if you're ladies cannot take communion if they're wearing lipstick, wearing a short skirt, and only can take communion if they're wearing a hat. And you laugh, but that's not many years ago that was the attitude in many Elim churches. I was at a funeral tea the other week, just in conversation with people afterwards, not that I knew this woman, and she says, "Oh, I think I might like to come to church, but I'll come when I've cleaned myself up." The implication being that she didn't feel comfortable, she thought that she had to be clean before she could come to church. But it's not about how you behave, but it's about what you believe, is that it's important. And our belief will change our behaviour if it needs to be changed. I think I've shared this illustration with you before. It's a good one. And my sister was at a church down south, a very sort of trendy church. Let's call it a trendy church. They sing trendy music and they all jump up and down and have flashing lights and everything. So it's a trendy church. And this girl had been set free, came into a personal relationship with Jesus, and she was a goth. And there were people that were coming into the church, and she'd been saved, but she was still wearing a black lipstick and black nail varnish and black clothes and what have you. And people were saying, "Oh, here I am worshipping, and when I see her black fingernails, it just puts me off from worshipping. And I think you ought to tell a pastor that she needs to wear different clothes before she can come back." He wanted to put her back into bondage, wanted to impose a load more rules. But the pastor was very wise, and he said, "Look, we can't change that person from the outside. It's God who changes her from the inside. Her relationship with the Lord will change her. Don't try and change her from out. God will change her from within." And I think sometimes the church can put rules and rules and rules on people that puts them into bondage, whereas Christ has set them free. And what we ought to be doing is encouraging them in their faith, encouraging them in their walk with the Lord, so that as they journey with God, all the baggage that they brought from their former life when they didn't know Jesus is dealt with. Christ died for the sinner who set them free. We should not be the ones who chain them back up again. He appealed to God's word. "What you're doing is not right." We've already looked at the scripture from Deuteronomy which said that they shouldn't charge interest. You shouldn't be charging interest. It's not right. Now, where's the application for us? The Bible says a lot about money. I tried to find a statistic. I won't say statistic again, because it's a big word. I was trying to find a statistic to say how much Jesus talked about money in the Bible, because apparently it's quite high, but I couldn't find it. You know how you get these little ditties that say that Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven, and so many verses in the Bible are about money. You know, I tried to find the statistic, but I couldn't find it. But just believe me that Jesus and the whole Bible says a lot about money. And as good old Christians, we know what those scriptures are. We put our money in the offering on a Sunday or whatever, if we pay by standing order or whatever. We put our money in, whatever that is. And then we do what we want to do with the rest of it, because we think that we've done our duty. So here's the application that I just want to bring out here, is that, hey, God has a lot to say about money. Don't just think because you put your money in the offering, you can just do what you like with the rest of it, because God calls us to be stewards of it all. So there's one thing. But here's another thought. Talk about this at home groups. I wonder whether the officials and the nobles were charging an exorbitant rate of interest, were greedy for money, because it showed that they didn't trust God with their money. Because they didn't believe that they'd ever have enough. So they thought they had to grab more and more. What do I mean by that? Well, think about this, for example. If you meet a rich man, my experience of rich men is that they're always wanting more and more and more because they're frightened that they're not going to have enough. Meet somebody who is poor and hasn't got anything, they're trusting in God and they're content and they're not selfish. The point that I'm trying to demonstrate is that when we trust God for our resources, when we trust God for our money, when we trust God for everything that we need, we won't be selfish. When we look at the end of Malachi 3, when that whole chapter that God speaks about tithing through the prophet Malachi, he says, put me to the test. Give. And see that you won't get it back, pressed down, shaken together and running over. See, put me to the test. Because what the whole point of Malachi is, give and trust me. And the whole point about money and giving to the Lord is trust in him. So a question that I might have for you here tonight is, do we hold back on what God calls us to give because we are afraid that we will not have enough? Do we hold back on giving because we are not assured that it will be given back to us, pressed down and running over? Do we not do the right thing with our money because we fear God will let us down? You're not doing what is right. We need to do what is right. We need to do what is right with our money and the resources that God gives to us. He appealed to their witness. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? In other words, what he was saying, what a rotten witness you're being. This is an awful witness. What do you think the Gentiles think of you doing this? And he's pointing out that a witness is very important. How we behave towards one another in the church is very important. If you go to 1 Corinthians 6, 5 and 6, Paul says, I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother takes another to court? And this in front of unbelievers. So Paul was saying, look here, you're suing one another all the time. What kind of witness is that? Can't you sort your own problems out between you? I once knew somebody, don't try and think who it is, who sued everybody that they could. Sued Kirklees, sued the garage, sued the bank, sued the electricity board, went to the ombudsman, appealed to the ombudsman, wanted compensation, wanted to sue me for every penny that I'd got. And then somebody rang me up and said, Ian, I've heard that this particular person wanted to sue you. They want to sue me now. What should I do? I said, well, just leave it. But this person has said some horrible things about me. This person has said some things that are not right. I just need to set the record straight. Just leave it. Let your gracious response be a witness to the unbeliever. May the way that you respond to this situation be a witness to those outside the church. Don't be saying, well, I'm going to counter-sue this person for every penny that she's got, and not be satisfied until you have fleeced her for every penny that she has. Hang on a minute. That's not what it is all about. Better to be a good witness of your trust in God than being able to say, I won and got this sum of money for damages. Better to say, I'm a good witness than I won a particular argument. Hey, I think sometimes people try to, or the enemy tries to bait us, I'm sure he does. He tries to bait us. He tries to bait us into a reaction that causes us to be angry, so that you bite and the enemy's trapped you. And I think we just got to be sensible enough and say, hey, I don't care what people think about me. The Lord knows. I don't care if this particular person is saying that or not, because the people that know me know that what that person is saying is not true. We'll just leave it at that. We'll just be peaceful about it. We'll just be calm about it. Instead of going and saying, well, I'm going to sue you, and then your headlines are upon the front page of the Examiner, pastor sues someone in their own church or whatever, and not what it's about. It's about being gracious. It's a bit bad loving. And then he appealed to his own actions, and I'm going to conclude. I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor, but the earlier governors. Those preceding me placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on the wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with the faith of my God, for I have done this for all these people. So he says, look, love one another. You're not in this for profit. Do that which is right. Be a good witness. Hey, think what I'm doing here, lads. You know, I'm the governor here, have been the governor for 12 years. I'm supposed to have some great meal prepared for me every day. I'm supposed to be able to collect some taxes from the people. But have I? No. In fact, what I have done is that when I've had a meal, I've made sure that I've shared it with everybody else. Said that he probably shared his meal with 150 people a day, making sure that they were fed, and what food there was left over, he took out onto the wall. So he was generous. He was not a leader that was in there to line his own pocket, but he was out there serving the people, and not taking advantage of them, but loving the people, and setting a good example. And so, yes, we should be people who set good examples by our love, by our doing what is right, by our graciousness towards other people. Not for profit, but for love. Here's something here as well, two things, last things to draw out. Don't expect people to do what you are not willing to do yourself. You remember, I'm nearly done. Give me 3 minutes. You remember, I think it was David Cameron. This is not a political statement, but it just happens to be political, actually, in the content of what it is. But it's not a party political statement, because pastors aren't allowed to be party political. But you remember that phrase that the other day, David Cameron's out of the frame anyway now, so it's history. Do you remember when we had the 2008 recession? He said, we're in it all together, don't we? We're in it together. We're in this together. We've all got to tighten our belts. We're all in it together. Well, it soon turned out that the words were very hollow, wasn't it? Because whereby he'd asked everybody to take a pay cut and a cut in services, he'd actually taken a cut in taxes. He'd cut the 50% tax rate, didn't he? So actually, he was better off than everybody else. And he's just making a point. Illustration here. Okay. The point being is that his words were hollow. We're in it together. No, we're not. You're still in your little hoi polloi palace. Nehemiah wasn't. He could say, we are in it together. And look, what money that I do have, what food that I do, I'm making sure that I'm, A, not lending it at interest and taking advantage of anybody. I'm making sure that all my liquidity is available to everybody to benefit from. And also, I'm making sure that all the food that I've got, that's being paid for from Babylon, I'm making sure that I'm sharing it with everybody. He was a good example. Don't expect people to do what you are not willing to do yourself. Don't expect someone else to do the witnessing. Don't expect someone else to do the praying. Don't expect someone else to do the serving unless you are willing to do it yourself. And lastly, I said it already before, and I finish with this. Remember that everything that we're doing is for God's glory. Not our profit. Not so everybody can say, oh, that's lovely. What a lovely person you are. What a lovely worship leader you are. What a lovely whatever you are. It's not about personal profit. Not about personal shining our badge. Not about trophies that we can lift up and say to everybody, look, look. But Lord, it's about you. And in verse 19 he says, remember me with favour, my God, for all that I've done for these people. And I'm sure that when Nehemiah met with the Lord, he said to him, well done, good and faithful servant.